On January the 7th, 1855, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, from whom you have already heard this morning, began his message this way. It has been said by some, one, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject, Spurgeon said, that I invite you this morning. And it is to that subject that I invite you this morning. If you take your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to return to our study of Acts. We're in the middle of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The second journey that set out, kind of from Jerusalem, but was really sent out from Antioch in Syria. You can perhaps find that on the map behind me. And this journey has now landed Paul and his associates in Europe. The gospel has arrived in the West. In particular, they have reached Greece. First, northern Greece, the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, all of those also known as cities in the region of Macedonia. And the group has grown larger first and then smaller later. In other words, along the way, it started with Paul and Silas. They picked up, we know, Timothy. And then, eventually, Luke would be added. The one writing the book of Acts was added to the group. But once they got to Greece and got to Philippi, Luke stayed behind. And now the group gets somewhat smaller. And then, Timothy and Silas stayed behind in either Berea or Thessalonica. Not sure where they are, but they stayed behind. And Paul now is alone. And he's come to the city of Athens. It's in southern Greece. And there in the center of the religious idolatry of the world, in the center of intelligence, the world's university, all of that is there in Athens. The Apostle Paul, by himself, we have read already, became provoked. You can see it again in verse 16 in your text. Now Paul, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. He looked around at all of these idols. Likely he climbed all the way to the highest point, which was the Acropolis in Athens. And it is said that in the Acropolis there, which has a Parthenon, that there were over 30,000 idols in just that building alone. And so we saw then that Paul was provoked by that. He was zealous to defend the glory of God. He saw all of that as diminishing the glory of the one true and living God. And so we're asking ourselves a question now, what would the Apostle Paul do? Now that he's provoked, how's he going to respond in this center of idolatry? So look with me in verse 17 and we'll see how he responded. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And we saw last week, well, that's what he's always done. In other words, it seems at first blush that it had no impact on him, at least as far as his plan to spread the gospel. He went right back to where he's always gone in every city. He's looking for the most likely place where God would be at work. And that most likely place is among God's people where he had been at work now for centuries. He wanted to go where he knew he could find scripture. And he wanted to go where he could gain a hearing. And in the synagogue, Paul, a trained a Pharisee, a trained Jewish religious leader, could gain a hearing. He'd be given an opportunity to speak. He knew that he would find there not just Jews, but also Gentiles, and they're called here God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles who are trying to find God and have given up, perhaps, at least in this city, on all the 30,000-plus idols and said, maybe there is just one true and living God. And so they're God-fearers, they're God-seekers. And in that environment, Paul would take the Old Testament. That is the scripture that they had. And he would begin to point to this text and to that text and say, all of these declare that God has promised his people a deliverer, a Messiah. And then beyond that, he would say that Messiah has come. That Messiah was Jesus Christ. That Messiah was the very Son of God. He came to earth. He came and was born and you didn't recognize him. He came and he taught and you didn't recognize him. He came and he did incredible miracles and you still didn't recognize him. So much was he evidence to you. So many ways was he manifest to you, but you rejected him. You hated him, and you, as God's people, you killed him. But death, Paul would say, and the grave couldn't hold him. And the power of his Father raised him from the dead. And that's what Paul did. And that's what he did here in Athens. Just like always, he went to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles gathered at the synagogue. But that's not all he did here. Look at the latter part of verse 17. He was also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. That's new. And we began to look at that last week. This is the first time we've seen Paul step outside the most likely place where God might be at work, to step outside of the readily available religious context of the Jews, to step outside of even the context of Scripture, and to set himself up in the marketplace and to begin to reason. Remember, that's our key verb. He was reasoning, and now he's reasoning with, well, notice, anybody who happens to be present. Just anybody who happens to pass by. He decides to join the marketplace in Athens, and we'll remember from last week, this isn't a marketplace where you go to get your fruits and vegetables and fresh fish. This is the marketplace of ideas. This is the marketplace of exchanging thoughts, exchanging concepts, exchanging notions about religion and all the other things that might capture the mind of the intelligent and the most reasonable among them. And we get a sense of his approach there with two words. I mentioned the one. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He was reasoning there in the marketplace. And then look down to verse 18. It says he was conversing. So there's reasoning and conversing. They both kind of build a very clear picture here of an exchange of ideas. And because it gathered some attention, Paul, first of all, got a place in the marketplace, which he kind of had to vie for. But now he's got listeners that are gathering around him. Apparently, he's pretty good at reasoning and conversing. But that Greek word, conversing, there is really an interesting word that literally means to think about seriously. So these weren't shallow conversations. These were deep conversations. That word also means something else, though, besides just thinking about things seriously. It also is the Greek word for debate. And so this exchange would sometimes become heated. There were differing opinions. In fact, there were at least 3,000 different opinions about the God and the gods of the universe that might show up there in the marketplace in Athens. So these debates would break out almost spontaneously, and that would just increase the crowd. The listeners would gather around where two individuals reasonably conversing together were also at the same time not agreeing with one another. That still attracts attention today. It's channel 202 and 360 on my dial. It's the nightly news, and we are just fascinated, not just to hear the reasonableness of it, because rarely that will show up, and not just to hear the conversing of it, because, well, most of us get fairly quickly bored with conversation that's not our own. No, we're drawn there, some of us habitually, some of us almost addictively, because we know there's going to be people there that will disagree. And we like to hear that. At least most of us do. My wife hates it. If it's on and I'm watching it in the living room, which happens to be the same as the kitchen, she says, turn that stuff off. I cannot stand to hear all those people talking at the same time. So had she been in the marketplace this day, she'd have gone home. But many didn't. Many gathered around to enjoy this dialogue, this reasonable conversation about very serious things. All right, so that's the context again, helping us to ramp up to where we left off. Look at verse 21. It tells us that really what motivated this, look at it, is that these people were infatuated with whatever was new. They just liked to hear something new. And Paul was the new kid on the block. So you got the idea? Crowds gathering around. There's a little bit of a debate happening. We met the Epicureans who showed up to kind of converse with Paul. We met the Stoics who showed up to try to kind of reason with Paul. The Epicureans who said, let's enjoy life. And the Stoics who said, let's just endure life. And those crowds were there exchanging ideas with the Apostle Paul. But then he got an opportunity. He got an opportunity to be moved, as it were, from that marketplace of just general conversation to a very focused conversation in the presence of the Council of the Areopagus. And we were taught, some of us, last week that the Areopagus is not, well, in this case, so much a place, though it is a place. In fact, I brought a picture of it this morning. There's the Areopagus. That's that rocky, craggy thing that has people crawling on it looking for remnants of Paul, I guess. But there they are. And down below, you can see now the large city of Athens. This picture, by the way, is taken from a higher place. It's taken from the Acropolis, the place where the gods would live. But this is that craggly, rocky area that was known as the Areopagus, which means the Hill of Ares, which is the Greek god of war. We know it as Christians, most often referring to it, because our Bible tells us to, as not Ares Hill, but Mars Hill. And that's simply because Mars is the Roman name for the god of war, and this was his hill where the Areopagus, the council, used to meet. But that was now some 450 years ago. They had abandoned meeting there. It was there, remember last week, that Socrates, back 460 years before, was sentenced to death among the same group of leaders. Now, not the same group. None of them are 480 years old, but it's the council. All right, so there he is, and he's invited, and that sets the stage for us. Everybody got it? Not standing on top of that rock, standing in the center of the marketplace where everybody can be accessible, and there's the council gathered around him. We don't know how many men were in that council. Likely it would have been 21 or perhaps 36, but we really don't know. And there they are, and the crowd is listening. They're hearing the reasoning. They're hearing the conversing. Now look with me at verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, let's find out what this new teaching is. Can we learn more about this that you're talking about? Verse 20 says, these things that you're bringing to our ears are strange. You're bringing strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Now, there is at least the possibility of an expression there of really sincere interest. We really want to know what you mean by these things. But more likely, that's just the expression of, we really want to learn something new today, which seems to be the case. Now look at verse 22. So he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul declared to these men this observation. There is a God you do not know, and you know it. And the it there is not the God. The it there is the fact that you know there's a God that you do not know. There is this God. You do not know him, but you know he is. And we would say, well, how does Paul know that they know he is? And we're given the answer, because they made an idol to him. They knew that among all their idols, for every imaginable thing, there's still something else out there. And so they made an idol to that. And Paul says, this God who you do not know, though you know that you do not know it, this God I know. And I'm here to declare to you that you are ignorant in your view of not only the gods, but of this one true and living God. And I want to declare to you that you can know him too. So this is the setting for what is an incredibly famous sermon. In fact, at the base of that Mars Hill, if you travel there, there's a large brass plaque that actually has inscribed this entire sermon. This is what Paul said when he was among those people. So here's the picture. There is a possibility here that these idolatrous, religious, searching, lost people might actually be interested in hearing and in essence, finding this God that they do not know. Now, the critics show up at this point, and we have to pick up here again where we left off last week. The critics arrive at this point and say, this seems different in more ways than just that he's in the marketplace, but as we look at this sermon, which we'll do this morning, there's something else different here. And that is that Paul has not just left the context of the synagogue and the context of the Jews and the context of the God-fearing Gentiles, but he has now left the context of Scripture. And what's absent in this sermon, as we have it in its detail, assuming we have the detail, we make that assumption pretty solidly because it's Dr. Luke who's writing this and he's very careful with the detail, that there is no Scripture referenced in this sermon. And so the critics say, here is an example where Paul, all alone, isolated, and overwhelmed by this idolatry, and albeit frustrated, ever-growing frustration, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, with the reaction of the Jews in the synagogue, they just won't listen. Then he decides at this point, the critics say, that I'm going to go out now and I'm just going to engage. I'm going to reach back into my experience. I'm going to reach back into my training. I'm going to reach back into my abilities, and I'm going to stand up in the marketplace and reason with these people and dialogue with these people, and I'm going to persuade these people through an apologetic approach that my idea, this idea, the idea of a God that you can know and His Son that can save you, this idea is a strong enough, powerful enough, convincing enough argument that the idea alone can carry the day. Now, we don't know whether that's the case or not. We're slow to criticize the Apostle Paul, but what we want to see is that in either case, whether this is teaching us how evangelism must expand in the marketplace or teaching us how not to do evangelism by disconnecting it from the context of Scripture, in either case, what we want to do first is look at what he actually said, just the objective words that he spoke. And what weight they carried. So let's look at it. This is not an exhaustive declaration of the God you do not know, but it is a fairly comprehensive one. And this is his point, is to declare to them the God that you do not know and that you know you do not know. So look at it. We're just going to take a minute or so to read through this sermon. So we start again at verse 23. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what I want to do is just outline that sermon for you, the words that Paul used and the pattern that he seems to follow. I'm outlining it with 3 points. Number one, that God is. Number two, who God is. And number three, what God said. All right? So we start with that God is, and that's really the introduction, and we've really talked about that already. He says to them, there is a God you do not know. And more than the fact that you know you do not know him, what he is also saying here is you have to start there. You have got to know that there is a God. There is no beginning place outside of that. You must know that he is. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, him. For he who comes to God, look, must believe that he is, That is the default minimum you have to start with. If you're going to know God, you've got to start by believing that He is. It would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Even logically, to imagine you're going to know a God that you don't even believe is. So Paul says here, he declares here, that God is. And you have to come to believe that He is as a starting point. But now the second point is who God is. And here Paul focuses his audience. Remember, the council is there and however many hearers, likely hundreds of them. And he begins to focus them on the profound subject of God. And he says, I just want to tell you about God. They are simple points, but they are profound points, and we're going to run through the points of his declaration this morning. Number one, God is creator. God is creator. Now, as Christians, when we hear that, our mind just almost automatically quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. Well, they don't have Genesis 1:1, and their mind does not instantly go to in the beginning, God created. But here, Paul simply says, in the beginning, God is the creator. No, he doesn't say that. He just says that everything that is. Everything that is because God made it. And so we see that point made. We see it declared in a very simple way. And I think for us, we are Christians and we do have the context of Scripture. We ought to see, well, how the Bible says it. And we could go lots of places and we won't belabor this most obvious point, but there is a great place to go, and that's Jeremiah chapter 10. You follow along while I read beginning at verse 10. I printed it here. Here's what the prophet says. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You'll say this to the idolaters. These gods did not make the heaven and the earth, and these gods will not survive. Verse 12, it is He who made the earth by His power. It is He who established the world by His wisdom. It is He, and by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings out the wind from His storehouses. Look at this. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there's no breath in them. They are worthless. They are a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the one true and living God, is not like these, for the maker of all is He. And Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now we have to note here what a powerful declaration of this God who is creator that Paul might have used and might have referenced as a biblical context for this truth that he's declaring. The truth he's declaring is true. But he doesn't, it appears, connect it directly to the text, this and many other texts that he not only was he familiar with, but quite likely could quote at great length. No, Luke just says, Paul said, the God who made the world and all things in it. God is the creator. God is the creator. Second thing Paul says, He is ruler. Look at it in your text there. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the Lord. That simply means ruler. Every Greek man there that day understood that there was a Lord and it wasn't them anymore. It was Rome, and there was an emperor and it wasn't their king anymore. It was a Roman emperor. They understood the idea of a Lord. And here Paul says, God, the creator, is also the ruler. He is the ruler. He is the King of heaven and earth. That order that He created, well, that's also the order He rules. We might put in there, He sustains it. And we might say that, well, drawn out of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at this text, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then, the prophet speaking the very words of God, to whom then will you liken me? God says that I would be his equal. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of those stars is missing. So he didn't just make it. He's ruling it. He has it. You learned it as a kid, didn't you? He's got the whole world in his hand. He's creator. He's ruler. There's a third point that Paul wants to make. He is giver. Look at your text, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That would be too small for him. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, from himself, and we could say for himself, gives to all people life and breath and all things. Do you see that? He gives life and breath and all things. So is there anything he does not give? Not a trick question. Let's do it again. Is there anything he does not give? No, nothing. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives all things. We quickly lose sight of that incredible reality. We, as Christians even, we just take it for granted. That the life that you live because he gave it to you. The breath that you breathe because he gave it to you. The thoughts that you think because he gave them to you. Everything you have, everything you have had, everything you ever will have, where'd it come from? God. Why? Because he's the giver. That's who he is. It's an expression of who he is in his very nature. He is the divine giver. We call it his grace, and he extends that gift of grace beyond even his peculiar children, beyond even those who would submit themselves to him and follow him as the only God. He extends life and breath to all things. And all things they have, he gave them because he's giver. But we come to worship on Sunday with this idea that we have something to give. Right? How many of you came this morning maybe with your piety and said, I'm going to give something to God today. I'm going to give him my worship. I'm going to give him my praise. I'm going to give him my thanksgiving. I'm going to offer him my prayers. I'm going to give him a little bit of my money. I'm going to give him some time because, you know, I really wanted to sleep in this morning. How many of you wanted to sleep in this morning? Rain, it's like, but I'm giving to him. Well, we don't want to diminish the reality that you do give these things to God, but we cannot disconnect it from the greater reality, and that is he does not need it. He does not need it. There is nothing you have that he needs. You need to give it, but he doesn't need to have it. The psalmist says it this way and really puts it in a beautiful frame, chapter 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I don't reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. That's a reasonable thing you do. But look at verse 9. Don't think this way. I shall not take a young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. And you're scratching your head and saying, what do you mean? You don't reprove them, but you won't take them? What's the answer to the riddle? Verse 10, because they're mine already. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they're mine. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. I'm not taking it from you. And you can't give to me what I already have. Beautiful picture, isn't it? I don't need that as though I lack that, or even more as though I didn't already have that. So God is creator, God is ruler, God is giver, and look at the next point Paul makes. God is the determiner. It's in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, what does that mean? Very simple. God created it, God rules it, God gives to it, and God determines it. Determines it. He dictates how it is it. And here, what he's focusing on is the geopolitical alignments that, well, that we quickly relate to, no matter where you're from, what tribe, what state, what nation, doesn't matter. You understand that there are nations and there are boundaries, and we have lines on maps that show us where you can't cross, and we have no-fly zones where sometimes we squeeze your boundary in a little because you're not acting right. We understand that. What we don't understand is who does that. Say, well, I think I'll be a cartographer. I'd like to be the guy that gets to put the lines down. Won't I have fun? I'll shift that stuff around. No, God determines that. God puts those lines down. He takes the initiative to create a universe. He places in that universe a planet called Earth. He places on that planet plants and animals and every sort of creepy kind of thing that scares you when it goes boo in the night. He puts all of that there, and then he determines that one of those creation, humans in particular, would have the dominion over it all. And in that, or from that determination, he then establishes among those humans nations. And he determines when they will rise, and he determines when they will fall, and he determines how far their reach will be, and he determines how quickly they must retreat. He does that. We think of sovereign in this context, and sovereign applies so quickly in our minds to, again, the geopolitical idea of lines. We're only 23 or so miles away from a line. You know what that line is, right? If you go south, that's a state line. It's different down there in Tennessee. They wear orange. We wear blue up here, or red. But down there, they wear orange. Why do they do that? Why would anybody pick a hound dog to be their mascot? What? Go figure. They're just different down there. But there's more than that. There's differences down there, and there's laws down there, and there are principles down there, and there are authorities down there. And those authorities say, there's a line right here where if you cross that line, you belong to us. I don't care where you're from. You drive through here, you belong to me. Well, we understand that, don't we? What we don't understand is somebody had to draw that line, and we imagine, well, I'd like to have been around, you know, when they talked that farmer into that property because they wanted the line to be straight. You look at the maps and say, well, the line's pretty straight. It does like this. Why is that? Because they couldn't talk the farmer into it. Yeah, well, that's one version of the story. But there's another version here in the Bible. It says God decided there was a good place to put a bend in the line. Because he's the one marks out those boundaries. He's the one establishes those lines. He's the one that determines those things. So God did it. He's not passive. He's active. And in this text, Paul says he's determining. He is acting to establish everything that is in the context that he wants it to be established. Job, reflecting on this God, says this in Job chapter 12, verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living being and the breath of all mankind? Well, that kind of brings it back from the states and the nations, and it brings it back to you. Who draws the lines around your life? Who decides where you stop and where you back up? You better get your thinking around this one. God does. God does. God makes those determinations. All right, so you see it? Paul says he is the creator, he is ruler, he is giver, he is determiner. And then he says he is the seen. The seen. Now this is fascinating. And really this kind of becomes the purpose statement. It's kind of like he builds to this climax. Look at it in verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That word, that, do you see it there? That? You see that there? I can't do that again, so I hope you see it. That's a purpose statement. Everything he has said, what has he said? God is creator. God is ruler. God is giver. God is determiner so that, for a purpose. And here's the purpose. So that he can be seen. so that you can see Him. Everything that God has done and is doing, everything that He has created, everything that He rules, everything that He determines, everything that He gives has one purpose, so you can see Him. So you can just see Him. He wants you to see Him. This is where the Apostle Paul is saying to them, He wants you to see Him, Athens. He wants you to see Him. And He's gone to all this trouble so that you would see Him. Now, all of this is the convergence of something we like to talk about and rattle about and arm wrestle over. It's the convergence of two irrevocable principles. Principles around which God alone can draw the boundaries. Principles that appear to be at odds with one another and sometimes entirely reasonably irreconcilable. What are the two principles? God is sovereign and man is responsible. And here what Paul has said is he's built this profound case for the absolute, unreserved sovereignty of God and smacks these guys right in the face and says, and you're responsible. You're responsible. He's done all of that to make you responsible. Because He is so undeniably, obviously seen that when you reject Him, you are without excuse. He has moved in providential, sovereign, determining, controlling, ruling, giving, creating ways so that one day when you say no to what so obviously is, He will say to you, you are entirely responsible for that. And you have absolutely no excuse. Because I made myself, in my grandfather's words, we're going to get close now. And this is God saying, I got so close to you. I was suffocatingly in your space. You know, have you been in the elevator where somebody's in your space? God says, I have created this suffocating reality of my closeness to you. And when you say no to me and claim that you do not know me because you cannot see me, I am going to declare to you, you are without excuse. That is the most ignorant thing I have ever seen. I have surrounded you with who I am. That's the idea here. He's close enough then, friend, listen. He is close enough to everybody to remove any excuse anybody has for saying I didn't see Him. Yeah, you did. Romans 1, just one verse. For since the creation of the world, all the way back to the beginning, and all the way until now, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been suffocating you. Just in your face space, the whole deal. Look what it says. They have been clearly seen. Being not just seen, but understood through what has been made. So that you, who say you do not know me, you're without excuse. You have any excuse for that? So do you see it? God says, from the very beginning, I've been making myself so close to you so you couldn't miss me. You just couldn't possibly miss me. I'm right there. I am near to you. Now, what does it say? I'm right there so that you can sort of, you know, maybe through a fog, well, maybe. No, I'm right there, and you clearly saw me there. Clearly saw me there. No fog, no confusion. And more than that, you understood what you saw. Now, I got to pause here a minute. I think I have time. There's a television program you have got to watch. It's on National Geographic Channel. I've been telling everybody I know about this. If you've been with me this week, you heard about it. And it's called Brain Games. You got to watch it. And one of those episodes talks about what you see that just has to be there. That sometimes, number one, isn't there. And sometimes, number two, what you see was not what was there. Because you just can't see it. Your eyes and your brain, magical, mystical, wonderful, creatively ingenious as it is, misses stuff. You just can't see it. You just miss it. Or you see what you thought you saw and you didn't see that at all. And science now has advanced, and they can tell you what part of your brain is working when that happens, and, well, what part of your brain is not working when that happens, right? Yeah, they can measure it. They can watch it happen. They can watch it fire in your brain. They can tell you where it's located. But more than that, what science can tell you again and again and again is that you missed it. You didn't see what you thought you saw. or you saw less than what was really there. And it really happens all the time. Now, some of you have seen this, and if you've seen this, then don't play. But some of you haven't. This was a gift some years ago. The giver of the gift is here. It was not God, but God used the giver to give me this gift. And this is a beautiful, see the frame? And it's got this print on it. Immediately, you're drawn to the frame and the mat, and that's intended, I think, by whoever put it together. But here is Scripture. See? You're attracted to that, aren't you? You see those words? Now, read along with me. Here's what it says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's Colossians 3:16. Do you see that? Those of you close, can you see that? Is that what it says? No. It's not what it says. Look again. Can you see it? Sometimes I have to look four or five times and I know it's there. Oh, let's do it again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. They put an extra "in the" in there. But you didn't see it. At least most of you didn't. And more than that, you couldn't see it. Your brain wouldn't let you. Your brain knows what comes next, and you read right past what is actually there. Well, God says that didn't happen with me. You saw me. And look what he said. Look at it right up there. You understood it. You didn't miss a line. You weren't shortchanged. Fascinating, isn't it? That God would reveal himself in such a way that in many ways is contra even your brain's ability to comprehend. But he says, you know what? I created that brain. I can show it what I want to show it. And I have chosen to show every human brain me. Me. And that means what? If you don't know me, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Well, God corrects the notion that we have that we don't know him because we can't see him. No, he says he's close, right there. He's evident. He can be seen. But more than that, this text says what? He has been seen by every man. Now, that isn't enough. Listen to me, please. That isn't enough. Because what he shows everybody is not enough to save you. It's only enough to make you responsible when you reject him. It's only enough to make every last human being who ever draws a breath responsible. Responsible. Responsible for what they cannot see? Oh no, God wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be just. No, you're responsible for what you did see. You're responsible for what you saw clearly. You are responsible for what you understood. And you said no to him anyway. Look back at your text in Acts 17. Paul says you're responsible because of what you can see. You're without excuse. He's there. But then, as pitiful as it is for us to believe, notice what he said, actually. He says you're unable to find him because of what you cannot see. It's there. So that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him. You know what that's a picture of, right? That's a blind man. That's a blind man who is reaching out for what he knows is there, but he cannot find it. He knows it's there, but he can't find it. And so he walks in this corner and he bumps into the wall. He walks into that corner of his life and he trips over it. Everywhere he looks, he knows God is there. But he's groping. He can't see it. What are you looking for, you might ask them. Well, I'm not sure. But I guess you could say that I'm looking for answers. So how's that working out for you? Not so good. Well, what do you mean? Well, some things are clear to me, but some things are so very unclear. For instance, I know there's a God, and in fact, I've even shaped an image or two, or 200, or 2,000. I know that. That's That's clear to me. I can see him in the sun, and so, well, I made a sun. I can see him in the moon, and so I made a moon. I call him God's. I could see him in a tree, and so I made a tree. I saw him in the water, and so I made a water god. I could see it, but I couldn't really understand it. But more than that, I wanted answers, and I wasn't getting any. I can see him, and yet when I try to talk to him, that's the deal. When I try to talk to him, it's as though he can't hear me. Well, if you could talk to him, what would you say? Well, I'd say I'd like to have some answers. So what are you going to do? Well, tomorrow I think I'll make another god. Really? Of what? I don't know, maybe the one I don't know. Maybe he has some answers. And when you run out of gods to make, but you still find that you're full of questions, what will you do? This is the world, friend. These are your neighbors. These are your schoolmates. This is some of you. What will you do when you don't know what other god to make other than the one you don't know, and you still don't have any answers? Paul says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. He's not far. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets said that, by the way. That should be a quote. And they also, some of them said, for we are also his children. You see, the first one says, in him, that unknown God, we live and move and exist. I know that. I just don't have any answers for why I do live and move and exist. He's out there, and I know it, but I don't know him. And the second poet says, look at that one. We are also his children. He's out there, and I know it, but I don't know him. But this poet says there's a chance, just maybe a chance, that he knows me. Just a chance that maybe he is my father. Maybe I'm one of his children. But that's as far as you can go. Maybe. Maybe. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the giver. He's the determiner. And knowing that, every man is responsible for what he can see clearly. But there's no answers. By the way, I want to say this to some of you, and all of you need to hear it. The ridiculous notion that an absolutely sovereign God leads to irresponsible puppets. No, what does this text say? An absolutely sovereign God leads to absolutely responsible people. Yeah, that's where it takes you. But do you know him? Can you know him? No. Not like that. No, you can't know him till you listen to him. Can't know him till you get to the third point of Paul's sermon. And I'm out of time, so we'll do it next week. You can't know him until you heard what he said. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we grope. We wander. And in many ways, we wonder, are you there? Oh, but that's our mind playing tricks on us. Well, that's the wisdom of man showing itself foolish. That's asking a question as though we don't already know the answer. And we do. You are there. But we need you to speak to us. not just show us yourself. We need you to give us words of life. We need to hear you say, come to me. If you labor and the load is heavy, we need to hear you say that you will give us rest. We need to hear you, Father, say to us that our sin has separated us from you, but by grace, a gift, we can be saved. We need to hear you say that. We need you to tell us that there's nothing we can do. There's no idol we can make. There's no effort we can expend. There's nothing we can do. Lest you draw us to yourself, we need to hear you say, come, come, come. And we need to hear you again and again tell us what you did for us when you saved us through your Son. So God, our prayer is that we would hear you say, shh, listen. I love you. I died for you. Listen. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Shh. Listen. If you will believe in your heart that I raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to show us who you are and then to talk to us. Thank you for your word that declares to us the living word who says this morning, come to me and I will give you rest. For his sake, for his glory, praise God. And his people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.